You've done enough. Okay. I'm going to try not to fall into this open pool. Someday maybe that would be kind of dramatic if I just fell in there just to be shock everybody, get your attention. I had a friend that was preaching, and that actually happened. I was there. I saw it. It was great. I still can laugh by recalling it to memory. It's amazing. There was a door. He jumped over it on one side and jumped back. And when he jumped back, he slipped and fell in. On a Sunday night service, it was great. I was in the front row. I finally had to get up and leave the auditorium because I couldn't stop laughing. You know how it becomes more and more inappropriate, but it seems more and more funny, so you finally just kind of bolt. Well, I'm not going to try to do anything quite that embarrassing today. We're going to continue instead in our journey through the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 7 today, which is a turning point in a very significant way, I think, for each and every one of us. Most of the messages you probably have ever heard about Nehemiah or about his building the wall. Today has absolutely nothing to do with building the wall. It's the pivotal chapter when he transitions into a completely different leadership style. And in his transition and in what he does, there is such a clear spiritual message to each and every one of us about how important it is to be vigilant, to guard, and to keep and to protect our spiritual gains and the things, our successes, our achievements. What are you going to do to maintain what you've gained? Today I want to talk about protecting your progress. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to perfect or finish the work that he's begun in us. Actually, one of the great verses of Paul's writing is actually 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved without blame to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Most people stop there. But the very next verse says, "Faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it." In other words, God's committed to taking us all the way. But often, we can stop at various plateaus, and we can get lethargic or apathetic. And often, in those moments of indiscretion, we can lose everything we've gained to that point. Now, Nehemiah just did a work of a lifetime. I don't know, if I were Nehemiah, I might have just gone on a Mediterranean cruise. Like, yeah, I've done my part. But he doesn't. He continues in his diligent attention to secure and to maintain the perimeters he's now established. So today I want to talk to you about this very, very important transitional period. I want to talk about some principles of managing your life, managing our church. You know, long before Tom Peters and Peter Drucker and In Search of Excellence ever came on the scene, the Bible is filled with management principles. See, the secular world stole them from us. And now they make a fortune teaching them to other people in a secular context. Hey, I'm not going to stand by and let that happen without at least making a scene and saying, wait a second, those are ours. We're taking them back. And today is such a tremendous example of that. I want to talk to you about how spiritual leaders maintain their success. I'm going to give it to you in two parts, because as I unpacked the information, it just became so voluminous that I didn't, what? Voluminous. Is that how you say it? I learned so many things from you guys on my Sunday morning. New words. I like that. So huge was the contents of what I was seeing. I didn't have an hour and a half, so I decided to break it into 2:40s here. Okay, so this morning I'm just going to go through the first principle about midway and talk about this. And it is kind of an unusual message. Sometimes messages are sort of weird. Has anybody ever heard a sermon from Nehemiah chapter 7? No, I never have. Here it comes. Brand new experience. Kind of unusual because it's not the kind of passage you'd actually tend to preach very many sermons from. But it's the longest chapter in the entire book, 73 verses. Just kind of like, whoa. Greg Quirk gave me this cartoon. Maybe it's applicable for today's message. A little cartoon he gave to me. It says, "A quick reminder," it's pastor speaking, "that immediately following the service this morning, second guessing the sermon will be held in the fellowship hall." Okay. It's always good. You might as well just have a place to do it. This may be one of those sermons where that actually occurs, second-guessing the sermon, because it's so unusual. But one thing I've said before, and I'll say it right here, I've discovered that the most important thing in any message I give is not what I say, it's what people hear. That's sort of a no-brainer. And often people will hear the Holy Spirit speak or quicken something to them, and it may just be sort of a, you know, something that a very small nuance of emphasis or something that in my message. And afterwards, people will say, "Pastor, man, when you said that, you know, it so touched me." And I'm sitting there going, "I don't remember saying that. Wow." But I usually go, "Yes, yes, the profundity, unbelievable. It's stuff I come up with." I don't really do that. I'm just glad when people hear something and it touches them, and I hope this message works in that way. My opening paragraph. When we left Nehemiah last week, he had just finished building the wall. It was an amazing accomplishment. In Nehemiah 6:15, we read, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When you read these words, the first thing you want to do is breathe a sigh of relief for Nehemiah and say, "Congratulations, Nehemiah, you made it. Now it's time to celebrate, relax, and take it easy." Wow. But at the same time, you also feel like asking Nehemiah, "Now that the wall is done, what happens next? You just finished the project of a lifetime in only 52 days, and yet your book is only half over. What are you going to do with the rest of your life?" The truth is, as always, the task is not finished. Although the wall is complete, the work itself, the kingdom's work, is far from over. Nehemiah understood that with success comes responsibility. Actually, what people do with achievement often tells us more about them than their struggle with adversity. Nehemiah's example of continued diligence in spite of his achievements provides us with an extremely significant look at what it takes for leaders and people to protect their progress. Nehemiah said, "We've come a long ways, but there's still a whole lot more that needs to be done." Nehemiah's attention to the future illustrates his continuing commitment to excellence. He shows us that we should never sit on our laurels simply admiring our achievements and successes. Whether it's pain, pressure, or prosperity, Nehemiah illustrates the need to always guard what you've gained, or you might just lose it. It's amazing, even, you know, when you look into the scriptures, how many great men who achieved unbelievable successes ended up in the midst of those successes, compromising themselves and losing the very thing they'd gained. Can you think of any characters in the Bible that that's true of? Solomon is a tremendous example. Hard to beat him. Guy's the smartest guy in the world. God appears to him in visions, gives him the greatest wealth in history, and guy gets into idolatry later in his life because he marries foreign women. And what did he end up with? 1,000 wives, I think? That was a big mistake. One's a big enough challenge, huh? No, actually wasn't the gender. It was the emphasis on idolatry that got him in trouble. Who else? King Saul is a tremendous example of a guy who started really strong and finished really poorly. David and Bathsheba. Isn't it amazing? Talk about a successful king. About unbelievable exploits and accomplishments. A tremendous musician. A skilled military leader. A wonderful writer, a prophetic man, a tremendous charismatic leader. And it's so interesting, the chapter with Bathsheba starts by saying, at the time when the spring came, at the time when the kings went to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. Like for the first time in his life, he goes, "You know what, I'm done with hitting the road. I'm just going to hang out for a while." And that leads, that apathy, that complacency leads to disaster. Who else? Who? Job? Yeah, Job got off to a good start, had some terrible things happen. Thank God he made a tremendous comeback because he persevered. Anyone else? Moses made a serious mistake when he struck the rock twice. Because of that, he didn't get to go where? Into the promised land. I actually got to stand on the mountain he looked into the promised land from. It's pretty interesting thinking. Shoot, to come that far, be so close, and not make it because he made a mistake. Anybody else? Samson is one of my favorite examples. Samson, one of the strongest man ever lived, remember, he blew it all because he couldn't control his carnal appetites. Gave it all up. One more. Adam is a good one. Adam and Eve, Judas, Noah. Noah's one of my favorites. Remember Noah? Talk about being under pressure. Hello. The guy sails to a new world, gets carried away, has a party, gets drunk, and didn't exactly happen like that. He planted a vineyard, the Bible says, and people speculate why he got intoxicated. But either way, after kind of the storm was over, he kind of let his guard down, got carried away, ends up cursing one of his sons. It ends up being a disaster. So just because you've had success today doesn't mean it's going to continue. You have to guard those achievements or you'll lose them. This is a very clear principle in the Bible. We're warned from cover to cover. And even modern examples are everywhere we turn. You look at people today, you look at movie stars and famous musicians and athletes whose lives, you know, they reach a pinnacle of achievement. You think, man, that guy's got clear sailing from here to the end of his life. And then their lives turn into a disaster. I enjoyed watching the biography of Mark Twain last week. It was on Monday and Tuesday nights on KQED, and I watched 2 hours one night and 2 hours the next. I was just fascinated by it. He is such a tremendous figure in American literature. It was interesting, though, he was a multimillionaire at the height of his career. He didn't have to die to get famous. He was famous, and he was wealthy. He was a millionaire. He built a huge mansion in Hartford, Connecticut, and had one of the most famous architects of the world design it, and he spared no expense. He was riding high. Unfortunately, he was also a speculator, and because of the Industrial Revolution, all kinds of inventions were being created, and all the ones he invested in failed. He lost everything, filed bankruptcy, and it took him years to pay back his creditors. You know, where he became famous was on his lecture circuits, which, according to his own writings, he hated to do. But because he lost all of his money, he had to go back to that particular venue in order to make a living. A venue which, what is it, Hal Holbrook, that now imitates him and does plays and skits on his... But, I mean, the examples are just everywhere about people that had it made and they blew it. Nehemiah goes, you know what? I'm not sitting down right now because so much is at stake. We've worked so hard. And so he takes us to another level. On your pink slip, notice Nehemiah 7:1. After the wall was rebuilt, time to take a break, time to just say, hey, that's enough. I've done my part. Time to just breathe a sigh of relief and think we're safe now because the wall's there. No. What do we do now? What would you do if you were Nehemiah? What would you do in the wake of that great triumph? Just sit back, soak it all up, enjoy the victory, coast along? What do they say? You know, if you're coasting, you know what that means, right? If you're coasting, you're going downhill. Gravity's got control. That's about all. The truth is, how we handle achievement tells us a lot about our value systems and a lot about ourselves. When you finish a project, when you reach a goal, when you accomplish the task you set out to do, that can be one of the most dangerous moments in your entire life. When you've accomplished what you set out to do and you don't have another goal to follow it, you can put yourself in a place of serious trouble. Just the statistics on retirement alone verify what I'm saying. You ever studied retirement? What happens to people when they lose a sense of purpose in life, when they give up, when there's no longer a reason for their existence, when they stop functioning? Well, in Nehemiah's case, it was success that could have ruined him. And the truth is, success tends to ruin lots of people. We become satisfied, complacent, we let our guard down, we get comfortable. And as a result, we lose a lot of the momentum that a big project calls us to and calls forth from us. I've seen this happen in a lot of church building programs. I heard that smirk. Here's the truth. The concept, build it and they will come, is really not a very good idea because it's not automatic, and the focus is on the wrong thing. But often in a big building program, the minute the building is erected, people give this big sigh of relief and they kind of think, we've arrived. We're in the promised land. Big mistake. When that happens, it's because the people have failed to realize why they built the building in the first place. It's a means to an end. It's never an end in itself. It's not like just build it and they will come. No, a facility is a facility. It facilitates ministry. That's all. And if you fail to recognize that, you're making a big mistake. When that happens, when people get that kind of perspective, they lose much of what they've already gained. When we talked about Noah, Saul, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, and others, you know, when you hear about those believers, they were pretty seriously committed believers, and they wiped out. Where's that leave you and me? should leave us with a state of concern. On the overhead, 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul said, "Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else." It's so fun to just criticize people that make mistakes or think, there they go. We've seen this happen in the spiritual realm too. We've seen great national spiritual figures crash and burn and embarrass us all. It happens. Just because you've had success today doesn't mean you're going to have it tomorrow. Unless you pay attention. Paul goes on to say, forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. In other words, stay on your guard. Be on the alert. Stay focused. Pay attention. This stuff isn't automatic. Truth is, we have to watch becoming complacent. It's a leadership law on the overhead. Leadership law 45. Or 44 that have gone before us. 45. I call it a lasting legacy principle. Law of life. And it's simply, you must guard what you have gained or you will lose it. Spiritual leaders understand this. And they're vigilant and diligent to avoid it. So today I want to show you how to protect your own progress. How to ensure your success. How to maintain what you've gained. We're going to look at a very important lesson from Nehemiah on how a person can maintain their success. Nehemiah was a very bright guy. I don't know if you picked that up yet, but this chapter just continues to impress me. We're going to see how he ensured that what he had previously done would continue to flourish and be successful. Chapter 7 is the dividing chapter of the book. There are actually two phases in Nehemiah's life outlined in the book of Nehemiah. Phase 1, the number one phase, was the construction phase, chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 7 through 13 is the consolidation phase. Two very distinct phases. And because of that, Nehemiah had to switch hats. He had to change horses in midstream. He had to change roles and shift his focus. Why? Why would he have to do that? Because the construction phase is very different from the consolidation phase. Nehemiah had to use a very different set of leadership skills now that he's concerned about consolidation. The principles we're going to look at today actually represent one of the main reasons businesses go bankrupt, churches never grow, corporations and organizations fail, and individuals let their lives go down the drain. It's that simple. It might be called the transitional problem on the overhead. Here's the transitional problem. It takes place when a leader does not know how to grow with an opportunity, with his success, with an organization. The transitional problem means a person or a leader doesn't know how to grow with the organization because they don't have the skills to go to the next level. In business, they call this what? What's the principle called? Anybody remember? The Peter principle. Yeah, where you reach the level of your own incompetence. Maybe that's why my friends nicknamed me Petey. I've always wondered about that. It made me suspicious. The truth is, when this happens, a business or a church can get strangled. And I think an individual can too. Listen carefully. Often the very person or people that start a church or a business or an organization end up being responsible for strangling its progress. Happens all the time because they never learn the new skills that are necessary to take them to the next level. Let me show you how it actually works. In your notes there, two different types of leadership. See them there on your pink slip? The heading, two types of leadership, type one, type two. Let me just explain this quickly because this is about personalities too. It's about your workplace. It may be about your marriage. Because it's interesting that type one people tend to attract type two people. And type 2 people tend to attract type 1 people. You know, opposites attract, then they attack. That's kind of my theory, okay? That's how sort of the sequence. Can be true. Because, you know, the first 18 months, this is just great, you know? My help meter suitable to me. Sometimes it creates a little friction when people don't think it through. Now notice, type 1 is what we call the catalyzer. That's not a real word in the English language. I've coined it. The catalyst. I just like the term catalyzer. This is a catalyzer. These are the folks that get things going. Then there's the consolidator. These are the folks that keep things going. There's the designer. And then there's the developer. They develop what the designer designed, what he thought up. Type one is the motivator. That's the person that gets things going. Type two is the manager. Now, you need both of these. That's the point. But often, when type one type leaders won't surrender control, they wreck the very organization that they catalyzed to begin with. It happens all the time. And this is, of course, a business model, which is already in the Bible, like thousands of years ago. But I mean, you know, you set up a thrifty. First, they send in the catalyzer. He's there for a year. Everybody gets excited about what he's doing. He's got a lot of energy. But he screws things up pretty good. So then they send in the organizer. He takes the thing from year two to three, four, and then they send in the operator that holds it for the next 20 years. That's kind of how it works. Type one is the entrepreneur. He typically starts something, does it all himself, herself, but the organization, as it begins to grow, if the entrepreneur doesn't become an executive, he has to give way to one. The executive is someone who works through others, etc. The originator starts things, the operator maintains things. These are two very different types of leadership skills. And both are needed in churches, family, businesses, and in government. Now, in the construction phase, in building the wall, what type of a leader do you need? Thank you. That was a pretty tough question. I was kind of surprised that it stunned everybody. Type one. You need the type one kind of leader. You need the catalyzer, the designer, the motivator, the entrepreneur. In the consolidation phase, what kind of a leader do you think you need? You need a type two leader who can organize, develop, manage, execute. The Apostle Paul, let's take him as an example. Just here's another question. You're a little slow this morning, but let's run another one by you. What kind of leader was the Apostle Paul, type one, type two? He was a type one leader. He was a catalyzer. There's no question about it. He was a pioneer. He was a spiritual entrepreneur. He was the kind of guy that never stayed very long in one place. He'd go in, wham, whoa, overnight, man. Something would happen spiritually, and he'd get things going. And then he'd say, hey, you guys, I want you to take over. I'm going somewhere else. And off he'd go to start something brand new. That's how he started churches all over Asia Minor and into Europe. Because he was an entrepreneur. He always left Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus or somebody like that behind to straighten things up because he was a type one leader. Look on the overhead. Here's a good verse to illustrate it, just from the book of Titus. Paul speaking to Titus. He said, the reason I left you behind in Crete was for you to do what? Get it all organized, doggone it. That's not my job. I just go in there and I get a lot of people converted to Christ. I get things going. Now that's not that long-term thing is not my gift. Now, Paul comes pretty close to having both, but how about good news? I like that translation. I left you in Crete so that you could put in order the things that still needed doing. A wise leader knows what type of leader he is. And then he compensates for his weakness by working with other people who have corresponding strengths. But see, if you're threatened by other competent people, you never want to let that control go. I bet you work for people. You've been in office places or had supervisors or gotten to some situation where this became a problem. Either because of insecurity or an unwillingness or the inability of somebody to grow with an organization, it just got stifled, got stopped. It happens. And when it does, it's a very, very big problem. You know, actually, often type 1 people marry type 2 people, and type 2 people like to marry type 1 people. I referred to that earlier. I'm a type 1 person. Is that a surprise to anybody? Actually, you know, I was going to ask you the question, which do you think I am, 1 or 2? I actually think I'm sort of a perfect blend between the two. No, actually, I can't do either very well. But I'm a type 1 person, my wife's a type 2 person, and we've been a great team because I'm sort of an initiator and she's more of an organizer, and it's been a great thing. You need both. On rare occasions, you may find someone who is both. Doesn't happen very often, and whenever you find those people, they're usually the heads of corporations, they're multimillionaires, they're political leaders, or they pastor mega churches. They become pretty rare. Nehemiah happens to be one of those people. He was a man who was able to switch hats and change gear. Once the wall was built, Nehemiah had to take off the hat to help them do that job and put on the next one that would help him get to the next level. He constructed the wall, now he's got to consolidate the city, and it's a whole different ballgame. That's the background for what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about the skills that he used to move his project along. How do you maintain what you've already gained? Heading in your notes, you see it there? How do you protect your progress? I want to talk about that because I think it's a very clear teaching here. You know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. When you read a chapter like Nehemiah 7, you got to kind of dig pretty deep and think, now why, or what is the inspired teaching from this chapter? Because it doesn't just exactly surface real quickly. What does Nehemiah chapter 7 teach us? I believe it teaches us three skills that must be employed if we're going to go on with God. On your pink slip, three tasks of a phase two leader. Number one, you must involve more what? People. That's a real no-brainer. You got to give opportunity away. You have to give responsibility. You have to empower other people. You have to recognize that if one person is the foundation for any organization, that organization is doomed to failure. Whether it's a super pastor of a church, or it's some dynamic, charismatic leader of a company, or it's some political person. Man, this is so important. Nehemiah recognized this, and look at verses 1 and 2 in your notes. I printed it there on your pink slip. It said, after the wall had been rebuilt. Now that to me is a real important pivot point. It's like, well, now what's going to happen? There's a transition taking place here. Is Nehemiah going to be able to bridge the gap? Are they going to be able to go on? Are they going to realize that building the wall was just the foundation for more? So he says, basically, after type 1 leadership goals have been achieved, he goes on and said, after the wall had been rebuilt and I'd set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, and I've underlined these, the singers and the Levites were appointed, and I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hananiah, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity, and feared God more than most men do. I've always liked that verse. He feared God more than most men do. He took God more seriously than most men do. He took his relationship with God more seriously than most people do. Because of that, he could be trusted with leadership. But the very first priority here of type 2 leadership is recruiting other people, enlisting, training, delegating, mobilizing others to serve and to lead. When Nehemiah first was the entrepreneur, he was the catalyst, he didn't have to ask anybody anything. He just did what he wanted. He just ran the whole show. But this is no longer the atmosphere in which that form of leadership is going to work. It worked at the beginning. It's not going to work anymore. And when leaders fail to recognize that transition, they often destroy the very things they created in the beginning. Nehemiah was smarter than that. He appoints five different kinds of leaders here. Number one, and this is so significant, the gatekeepers. What do you think gatekeepers are supposed to do? Have you got any idea? They're supposed to guard the gates. They're supposed to lock the door. Doggone it, to go to all that trouble and to forget to lock the front door. Big mistake. Nehemiah, I'm not kidding. He's going, we went to a lot of trouble now, but if we don't guard what we've got, we're going to lose it. So I want to appoint gatekeepers first and foremost. They were the guards, the watchmen, the police of the city. Later on in this chapter, it tells us that 138 of them were appointed. They were to protect and guard and keep the peace. Number two, and this impressed me, singers next on the list. Wait a second. First we, you know, appoint a bunch of police officers, and then we appoint a bunch of people to sing in the choir. I'm kind of like, wait a minute. In my priorities, man, that would have been way down the road there. And I thought about that. But these were the people that led Israel in worship. And man, I'm telling you, there's a message in that. Worship was a critical part of Israel's devotion to God. They were the guards of the spiritual gate. Got to keep that in balance. Worship wasn't a secondary function in Israel, man. It was primary, and it should be primary in our lives and in our church as well. We can do all the other stuff, but the Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman watches in vain. Number three, the Levites. These were the assistants to the priests. This guaranteed the proper function of the temple, which we're going to see next week. They're actually going to restore. These were like the pastors and the spiritual leaders. Next, furthermore, number four, Nehemiah appoints his brother Hanani to a position of civil leadership. He was in charge of the city of Jerusalem. Today we'd call this guy what? We'd call him the mayor. That's the right answer. He becomes the mayor of Jerusalem. Because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people, last but not least, he makes Hananiah the commander of the citadel, which is the military, which is a military position. This guy would kind of be like our chief of police today. So the point is, he appoints gatekeepers, singers, Levites, a mayor, a chief of police. He's building something now. Five different leaders and supervisors here. What's the message? The message is simply this. He's demonstrating the most critical and important task of leadership in any organization that's going to grow is the task of development and delegation. You have to get other people involved. Now listen carefully. This is especially true and critical in a spiritual organization like the church. Because God's word commands each Christian to be an active part of their local church family. It's a command. There are no accessories. There are no exceptions. Each and every person that is redeemed by Jesus Christ is called to serve in some capacity. It's not a matter of superstars. We're called to be the body of Christ because it's made up of many parts. Look at this verse on the overhead. It's the most important single verse. People say, what's the secret of a church growing? What's the secret of a healthy church? What makes a church living and dynamic? Here it is, right here. You don't have to go to any big seminar. Paul already told us. He said, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part does what? Causes the body to grow. That's what causes the growth of the body. It's not about superstars. But if we ever hope to see the proper working of each individual part, it means that we must equip, develop, delegate responsibility to all the members of the body of Christ. Nehemiah is clearly getting people involved here. That's the first major step of part or phase two leadership. It's getting beyond the need to control everything. Accordingly, Nehemiah is giving up responsibility, turning things over, various tasks, spreading out the duties. Nehemiah had never read a management book or gone to any management seminar. Listen carefully. Nevertheless, he knew these management principles because before they were ever management principles, they were spiritual principles. They belonged to us. Nehemiah knew that if the work of God was going to expand and spread, he needed to delegate the leadership. He needed to involve more people. He understood that no organization or church can ever be stable if it's built on one person, not a business, not government, not anything. That is what I'm talking about when I talk about moving from being an entrepreneur to an executive. At the beginning, Nehemiah did it all. He didn't need any committees. Now, it's all changed. He's releasing responsibility. The strategy of the entrepreneur, the catalyzer, is fine to start with, but it'll destroy an organization if it continues. Actually, I know a little bit about this because my wife and I started this church. And at the beginning, I can still remember the very first service we had. I remember when the chairs arrived in the boxes, and I remember setting them up for the first service, which I did for a long time. It's funny, you know. I mean, the church, if I just would have hung on to everything, the church would be about 120 people right now, pretty much. You know that 90% of all churches in America are 200 people and below. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing unless God has designed the church to grow larger than that. But the people who are responsible for taking to that point, if they're stopping that from happening, then we have a problem, in my opinion. And we have the very problem we're talking about in today's message. And that is that somebody is controlling too many things. People get territorial. People get insecure. They become fearful about giving away authority and responsibility and opportunity. They get insecure about hiring capable and gifted people because they're afraid that it might make them somehow look bad. I believe the exact opposite. Absolutely, 100%. But was it your superior in some capacity? I never have. Each and every person in this room today is my superior in some way. And I think that's pretty exciting. I like the synergism that comes from working with gifted people that God has called, you know? But sometimes people are reluctant to do that. And I know that insecurity thing and the control issues. I've been in recovery from control now for about 10 years. Sometimes I have. You notice me jump up a couple of times even today. I'm running around, hey! I try not to micromanage. I try to just say, hey, I know the church is about people who have been called by God to serve. It's not about me being a superstar. That's such nonsense. And churches that fall for that are doomed. The seeds of their destruction are sown in the beginning. At some point, we have to wake up and say, all right, transition time. Look at the same verse I quoted earlier from another translation on the overhead. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. How does that happen? Well, it happens as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is what? Healthy and growing and full of love. You can't have a healthy, growing church without body life. The real secret to church growth is the involvement of each and every person. That's why our church is committed to raising up lay leaders. That's why 101, 201, 301, 401 is so important. SALT meetings are so important. And speaking of SALT meetings, wasn't our SALT meeting last Sunday night one of the most exceptional SALT meetings we've ever had? It was just tremendous. Anybody who was there, it was just, wow. To me, it was absolutely riveting to have this man from Iran. He's the pastor of the largest Iranian church, I think, San Jose, outside of Iran. That's interesting. I thought it was probably the entire United States. I mean, the guy whose grandfather was an Ayatollah, for goodness sakes, was a Muslim, raised a Muslim, got his PhD at USC, and got converted to Christ because he decided to do a real serious study on comparative religions. And the research led him to become a Christian. Now he's one of the most dynamic pastors in our area, and his life's constantly in danger. That always intrigues me. He didn't allow us to video or audio tape his presentation because it's just going to exacerbate an already tentative survival prospect for him. And we certainly respected that. Man, I was disappointed that not everyone in our church was there at SALT, Dennis. That bothered me. I mean, I'm going, okay, you say, well, I don't care about being an expert on Islam, which he was, in which he communicated things I had never, ever heard of before. They were profound. But apart from the information was the challenge of the man's life, for goodness sakes. You know what I mean? Sometimes that's more, the man is the message. That's how it impacted me. Here's a guy who's on the edge. He's on the front lines. He said if he ever flew into Tehran, they would execute him at the airport. They send him messages from Tehran threatening him. It was great. This is, you're the modern day Nehemiah, man. A modern day, the Apostle Paul, just standing there. Well, we want everyone involved in that because we believe in equipping lay people to do the ministry. Did you know that Christianity is a layman's movement? It's a layman's movement. It started with laymen, and you study church history. Whenever lay people were involved, the church has done well. As soon as the professionals take over, think about it. It's true. It becomes a disaster. For a church to grow, you've got to give ministry away to gifted people God's called to serve in his body. We're trying to do that because this church is way beyond anything any individual is capable of controlling. Nehemiah said, we've built the wall. It's time to make sure we don't lose what we've gotten. Nehemiah clearly understood that everything rises and falls on leadership. And accordingly, because it's so important, you have to be careful about the type of people you choose. In your notes, a couple of things here. What kind of leaders did Nehemiah look for? They should be the same kind of leaders we look for today. In your notes, what do you look for when recruiting people? Characteristics. Number one, it's the I word. Integrity is the answer. You know, to be integrated means that there's a consistency about what a person says and the way he lives, how he acts on the job and at home. There's consistency, okay? It's integrated. This person isn't dichotomous or trichotomous. He's not like broken into a bunch of pieces where you get one person in one venue, another person in another venue. Uh-oh, you know? Nothing destroys ministry more than people without integrity. And notice, he said, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hananiah and Hananiah because he was a man of integrity. That's always the first thing to look for in leadership. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told that church leaders are first and foremost, the very first requirement listed is there's to be above what? Above reproach. That's the bottom line in leadership. It's integrity. If you can't be trusted, if you can't trust the person you're supposed to follow, that's not going to happen. And the truth is, if nobody is following you, it doesn't matter what position you're in, what you call yourself, you're not the leader. Someone once said, he who thinketh he is the leader and hath no one following him is only taking a walk. That's pretty true, huh? If you don't have integrity, you don't have anything, because leadership is built on trust. If people don't trust you, you're not the leader. If people don't trust you, you're not the leader, no matter what you call yourself. The moment you have to say to people at work, hey, I'm the leader, is the moment your leadership skills are beginning to erode and people's confidence in you. Leadership isn't about having a position. It's about building trust and confidence in people. And speaking of consistency, I wanted to address something this morning personally. That's always kind of fun to do, huh? Everyone listening? Seriously, speaking about consistency and keeping your word, it was brought to my attention that I did something that someone felt looked inconsistent, and I actually appreciated them bringing this to my attention. I appreciated them expressing their concern, because it's something that I want to clarify, and I think now is as good a time as any. Back 4 years ago, when we did our Time to Build campaign, I said that I was going to sell my Porsche and donate $10,000 to the church. I have an old 1974 Porsche. I kind of like older Porsches. I've had a couple over the years. It's not a $75,000 target, trust me. I bought it for $6,900. I actually overestimated its value. I tried to sell it, and I actually couldn't. Some guy wrote me a check for $100, said he was going to come back and get it. He never came back. Darn, you know. So here's what I did, though, is I actually donated $10,000 to the campaign. I got it from another source, and I followed through on that. So the point I wanted to make, and I think it's important for me to clarify this, I did not fail in my commitment, but I did fail in communicating how I changed it. And so I apologize for that, and I thought it was a very good thing for that person to bring to my attention, and I wanted to clarify it because I don't want that to be something that looks inconsistent. I followed through with that commitment. I did pay the $10,000, and the car is still for sale. What was that comment? Do I have 200? 200. 250. That's great. I'm glad I could just take a second to talk about that, because I think that was a legitimate concern. Number two in your notes, godliness is the next thing. He was a man of integrity who feared God more than most men. That simply means, people wonder, what does it mean to fear God? It means that you take your relationship with God seriously. You respect and reverence his perspective on your life. You didn't just come to church on Sunday. You live your life to honor him from day to day. Nehemiah goes, man, that guy's going to be in civil leadership. He's running for office. He's going to be the mayor, the chief of police. He has integrity and godliness. That's what we need today, huh? You bet we do. And God looks for leaders. He looks at our personal life to see what kind of people we are and what kind of relationships we have with others. Are you ready to play an episode of Who Said That? I know you always look forward to these. You ready? Who said that? Character is what you are in the dark. Was it A, Theodore Roosevelt? B, M. Scott Peck? C, Dwight L. Moody, or D, William Jefferson Glenn? Okay. I just couldn't help myself on this one. Actually, this is easier than you thought. You have a 33% chance of being right. You got that one? Who thinks it's A? I think Theodore Roosevelt said that. That sounds certainly like something he would say. How about, who thinks it's M. Scott Peck? Sounds a little bit like some of his advice in The Road Less Traveled. Who thinks it's C, Dwight L. Moody? All right, crowd control wins. Largest percentage, it was Dwight L. Moody, the famous evangelist, who said that character is what you are in the dark. That's what godliness is all about. It's living an honest life, a God-fearing life. I've said it before, Abraham Lincoln was accused of being two-faced, and his famous response was, listen, if I had two faces, do you think I'd be wearing this one? Which is a great response, you know? It's not being two-faced. It's being who you actually are, whether at home or on the job, whether at play or in some other venue. Number three, finally, what do you look for people to get involved? You look for faithfulness. Hannah and I, one of my brothers, let me just give you this verse from Nehemiah 1:1. I'm going all the way back to the beginning of the book, and I want to show you something. Hananiah was actually Nehemiah's brother. And he was the guy that got this entire event going. He got the ball rolling. Months and months and months earlier, he had journeyed all the way from Jerusalem to the citadel at Susa in Persia and told Nehemiah about the problems in Jerusalem. Then he went with Nehemiah all the way back to Jerusalem, worked with him the whole time building the wall. And Nehemiah goes, you know, you'd be a great mayor for this city because you have integrity, godliness, and you have proven yourself faithful. Isn't that great? I just love people like these guys. He had proven himself to be a reliable man. 1 Timothy 3:10 on the overhead tells us that a servant in the church must first be tested. Paul said before they're asked to be deacons, they should be given other jobs in the church as a test of their character and their ability. And if they do well, hey, if they're faithful, if they're reliable, then they can be chosen as servants of the church, leaders of the church. Jesus said, he that would be greatest would be what? Servant of all. That's what a deacon is. A leader in the church is a servant. When you choose somebody and you put them in a place of leadership and they haven't been tested, guess what happens? Usually they bomb. Nehemiah looked for people that had a track record. Jesus described it this way in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:23. The master said, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. And then 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said to Timothy, the things you have heard me say, entrust to who? Reliable men, faithful men, who will also be qualified to pass it on to others, to teach others also. Find reliable men that pass the test of faithfulness. The point is this. If you want to be a leader that God chooses, remember, he chooses leaders on the basis of two things. Number one, their personal life. Number two, their past performance. This is what you look for when you're looking for a leader. Last but not least, and I have to close with this. In your notes, notice the bold print. This is another very important thing Nehemiah teaches us, and it's simply this. Always give people clear direction. That's a key leadership concept. Duh. I want to close with this, though, and I want you to know that Nehemiah was very clear on what he expected people to do. And look at this verse. I printed, I think, all of it there. Yeah, all of verse 3. It's a long verse. I said to them, to who? To the new leaders. I said, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. Now, typically, in a city like that, have you ever been to a flea market and people are setting up at 5:30 in the morning to be ready? Well, people start knocking on the door like it's still dark. They want to get into the city and set up their thing. Nehemiah goes, no way. That's not going to happen here. Nothing opens up until 8 o'clock in the morning when the sun's already been up for a good hour, because we're not going to make ourselves vulnerable or susceptible for people sneaking in and assassinating and doing terrorist acts in here. We're not going to give up what we've already done. So we're not opening those gates until well into the day when it's real bright and nobody can sneak in. He also said, while the gatekeepers are still on duty, shut the doors and bar them. Now, this is what he's saying. Before we close at night, we're also going to remember to lock the door. And then he also appointed residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Three things. Don't open too early, lock the doors at night, and appoint guards to watch with vigilance throughout the city. When we were in Jerusalem, you remember that time, Carol, we were walking through that mall, and the guy came up and said, don't have your wallet in your back pocket. Somebody might come up and pick it off. I'm wondering, who's this guy? He's got a little yarmulke on, a little, you know, just a guy walking down the street. Turns around and walks off, and I can see there's a gun. There's a gun in his pants back here. And it reminds me, you know, that's the guard, man. Guys walking around. And actually later in the chapter tells us there are 138. I mentioned that earlier. People on guard, given specific instruction. They're being told, watch out, be on the alert, be aware, be vigilant. We built the wall. We got the gates up. But we still have to guard what we got. Think of it. Can you imagine this tragedy? They worked for 52 days around the clock. Do you know I did the math on this? If you extrapolated this out on a typical 8-hour workday, if you take 52 days times 24 hours, remember it was 24/7, they worked around the clock, they slept in their clothes, it was just unbelievable commitment. It adds up, if you go 52 times 24, to 148 hours. If you divide that by 30, Well, it ends up being 156 days. If you divide by that 30, it's like 5.5 months in our time that they worked on the wall. Think of all that effort, all that sacrifice, and then you blow it because you're not paying attention to details. Nehemiah said, that's not going to happen. I said it earlier, and I'll close with this. Fact, on the overhead, you can lose what you've gained if you start taking it for granted. I just issue that today as a warning to each and every one of us. The spiritual application is truly this. You can make spiritual gains in your life and then in a relatively short period of time lose it all because of negligence. When I talk to people who have backslidden or fallen away from their relationship with God, it's rarely that it happened from day to night. Like one day they're loving the Lord and the next day they don't even know who the Lord is. No, it never happens that way. Rarely, unless there's some big tragic crisis, that doesn't happen. Usually, instead of it being a blowout, it's a slow leak related to negligence. It's from loving the Lord to kind of neglecting the Lord, to forgetting the Lord, to it's all over. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus said when the guy went out to sow the seeds, some of it fell among weeds, thorns, and remember they grew up, choked it? And he said, beware of the deceptiveness of riches, the desire for other things, and the worries of this life, because they'll choke out the word and make you unfruitful. Do you know what it takes for weeds to grow? Water. That just ruined my whole illustration. Who said that over there? Doggone it. The answer is nothing. At least in my yard, you know, it looks like nothing. Just do nothing. And weeds, woo, got a harvest this year. Come on over, bring the harvester, you know. It's kind of funny. And really, one of the most dangerous things you can do as a believer is nothing. If you do that, you'll lose what you've gained. It's like an airplane. The Christian life's like flying an airplane, man. You can't park it anywhere. You know, it's in motion. Gotta, you know. I don't know where that illustration came from. It's a little weak, but we won't extrapolate that metaphor any further. It doesn't take much. I actually throw that last verse up there, would you? Proverbs 24. Look at this. Actually, he said, I walked by the field of a certain lazy fellow and saw that it was overgrown with thorns. It was covered with weeds. And its walls were broken down. Then as I looked, I learned this lesson. Isn't this interesting? It just takes a little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little negligence, a little folding of the hands. To rest, it means poverty will break upon you suddenly like a robber and violently like a bandit. Isn't that an interesting verse? In terms of apathy, a little goes a long way, okay? So if you don't want to lose what you've got, if you don't want to, you know, I'm talking about your marriage, your kids, your family, your spiritual values, the things that are important to you, doggone it, let's show a little vigilance here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all the gifted people you've called to your church. People that are gatekeepers and singers, Levites, mayors, people in civil government, chief of police, all the different roles that you call your people to play. Lord, we know that each and every one of us being critically involved is the secret of growth and prosperity for your church. And I pray for each and every person here today that they will recognize the special and indispensable role you've called them to play right here at South Valley Community Church, in their families, in their workplace. We thank you for the giftedness and the variety of people that make up your body. We're so honored to work together. And Lord, I believe as each one of us does what we can do and we do our part, you will end up producing something great and mighty, just as you did in Nehemiah's day. I pray for each and every person here that might be just a little more apathetic than they should be. Let this be a wake-up call, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.